If you saw this morning's sermon title, Raising Daughters, and thought you were going to hear a topical sermon on parenting girls, you may be disappointed. Though, in truth, every sermon about the love of Jesus Christ is a sermon about how to parent. But I titled the sermon Raising Daughters because Mark tells us about two daughters today. It's another Markan sandwich. He really loves this literary structure. The passage begins and ends with the story of Talitha, Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus raises from the dead, and then sandwiched in between that story, in the middle, is the healing of the woman with the chronic discharge of blood. Mark puts these stories together for a reason, and so we'll consider why this morning. And before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your beautiful word, your true word, which teaches us about your beloved Son, our King. Grant us to see more of his glory as we hear it today. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, clearly, Mark put these two stories together in this way because he wants us to see them as one unit. He gives other details, though, that also help connect these two women in these stories. Talitha's father refers to her as my little daughter. Jesus addresses the woman with the discharge as daughter. So we have two daughters. They're also leaked by the number 12. We're told in verse 25 that the woman has suffered from this malady for 12 years. And according to verse 42, Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. So Mark includes the word daughter and the number 12 in both of these stories. Why would he do that? Well, who is the daughter in the larger biblical story? It's Israel. How often do we hear in the Psalms and the prophets of daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem? These are names for Israel, God's people, his children, his daughter. And what's significant about the number 12? Well, 12 is the number of Israel. It is the 12 sons of Jacob of Israel, the 12 tribes. It often represents Israel. So God has arranged history to bring these details together, and Mark specifically points them out to signal to his readers that not only did Jesus come to give life to these two individual daughters, he has come to raise Israel from the dead. He has come to bring new life to daughter Israel, to God's people, and indeed to all of God's children. These women represent Israel in some way. So with this in mind, let's look at these stories a little more closely. Verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." It's significant that Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, the local place of worship, and that it is his daughter who is dying. This also is a picture of Israel. They are the stewards of God's house, the temple. But as we've already seen in Mark's gospel, their house, their land, is filled with demons and disease and death. The hope here is that all Israel would respond to Jesus the way Jairus has responded. He bows before Jesus. He prays to him for deliverance. He has faith. He believes that if Jesus merely lays hands on his daughter, she will be healed and live. Faith responds to Jesus. And Jesus responds to faith. Verse 24, he went with him. Jesus just goes with him. He sees this faith and he goes with him. And it's on the way to Jairus' house then that we meet the second daughter, the second witness to this truth. The end of verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, this is significant, not just because it's a malady that Jesus is about to heal, but because of what this specific malady meant for this woman under the Old Covenant laws, the ceremonial laws. So this is that stuff in Leviticus that we all find kind of weird and confusing, but everybody in Jesus' day knew all about this, and we need to know it too if we want to understand what Mark's pointing out here. So a quick little refresher on the purity laws. If you study these laws in Leviticus, you find that there were various things It could be foods, it could be diseases, it could be contact with dead bodies. All these things were things that made someone ceremonially unclean. And if you weren't clean, you couldn't draw near to God's holy presence. You couldn't offer sacrifices at the temple. You couldn't participate in the yearly feasts that Israel celebrated. It cut you off from God's presence. And it cut you off from the congregation that gathered to worship him. Now, becoming unclean didn't necessarily mean that you had committed some sin. And my iPad just decided to restart. That's good. I'm not sure why it did that. I'm going to blame it on Satan. Or maybe it's all just a ploy to get you guys to buy me a new iPad. I'm not sure. Sorry about that. Okay. So now, becoming unclean in these ways did not mean that you had committed some sin, and that's kind of a common mistake that's made trying to understand these laws, right? It just meant coming into contact with one of these things that made you unclean. And it actually wasn't a huge deal because you could wash yourself and then you would be clean by the beginning of the next day. And there were various things that could make you unclean, but if you look at these laws in Leviticus, you find that one thing that begins to make people unclean is anything that comes out of the body. Anything that comes out of the body. Anything that can come from the inside, like leprosy, which in biblical times consisted of an eruption on the skin. Something comes out from the inside. I know this is exciting, right before lunch. It comes from the inside out, and it makes you unclean. And there were other discharges from the body that made you unclean too. Both men and women have discharges that made them unclean. I know it's weird to talk about this, but the Bible talks about it, so we have to too. One of these things is a woman's monthly cycle caused a discharge of blood that made her ceremonially unclean, and it made anything she touched unclean. And anyone who touched anything she touched became unclean too. But then in this case, her uncleanness lasted for 7 days, for a week. Again, you need to understand this doesn't mean it was sinful for these things to happen. It's not some sign that God doesn't like women or something. They were ceremonial laws. They were symbolic. God was communicating something to Israel through these laws. He was teaching them about his holiness. Later in Mark, Jesus will comment on these same purity laws, and he will give us insight into their symbolic purpose. He says that they taught Israel that it is what comes out of a man that defiles him. And Jesus is not talking about eruptions and discharges here, but about the corruption, the death, the sin that is buried deep in the heart of all human beings. And it comes out in our words and our actions. And it damages us. And it damages those we love and those in our community. And it causes damage in our relationship with God, our Father. The Old Covenant ceremonial laws were symbolic representations of this reality. What comes out of man is what defiles him. They have these deeper meanings. So that's just a little refresher on these things. Now, how does it apply here? Again, normally it wasn't a huge deal when a woman became unclean. She would wash and then she would be clean again at the end of the week. But for this woman, things were very different. Her bleeding never stopped. And the law actually addresses this situation too. Leviticus 15:25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and whoever touches these things shall be unclean. So realize that that's what this woman's life has looked like for 12 years. She has been ceremonially unclean the whole time. She has been unable to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. She could not go and worship with God's people. She couldn't celebrate with God's people. And on top of that, it meant that she was constantly spreading uncleanness. Everything she touched and anyone that touched her became ceremonially unclean. Imagine what that would do for your social life. In fact, speaking from a ceremonial standpoint, this is equivalent to the effect that a dead body would have. Anyone who touched a dead body became unclean. Any garment or object that touched a dead body became unclean. It's like this woman is living in a perpetual state of ceremonial death. It's very tragic. And it's not her fault. It is a result of the fallen world that we live in. But these purity laws and their penalties, as I said, they help us to see deeper truths. We learn from the penalties for uncleanness that death is not ultimately just a biological problem. Ultimately, death is a separation. It is an alienation from God Himself, the very source of life, and from the community of those who worship Him. So this woman, as we already said, she symbolizes Israel, and this is the state of Israel at this time. And it is the state of all fallen humanity. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We carry death inside of us. And it comes out and it defiles us and everything we touch. And we cannot stop the flow. This woman has done everything she can to heal herself. Look at verse 26. It tells us she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Again, she represents the people of Israel. They have suffered under false physicians, under every false prophet, every illegitimate king, every corrupt priest, all who promised them peace when there was no peace. Like her, they have given their last mite to the corrupt temple system. And where did it all get them? We see in the Gospels that Israel is more diseased and demon-oppressed in Jesus' day than at any other time in her history. Who will come to Israel and stop the unending spread of death? But this woman, verse 27, had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now this is fascinating. For this woman, indeed for everyone under the old covenant, death always spreads. You can't contain it, and everything it touches makes unclean. When she touches Jesus' garment, the death should have flowed out of her onto his garment and from his garment onto him, bringing Jesus into a state of ceremonial death with her. But Jesus is different. He doesn't have death inside of him like the rest of us. Jesus is full of life. And instead of death spreading from the woman to Jesus, life spreads out from Jesus and into this woman. And the flow of life stops the flow of blood, and it happens immediately. Mark's favorite word. Immediately, because Jesus is the King and nothing stands in his road. Nothing hinders him on his way. Not ceremonial death. And as we will see shortly, not actual death either. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." 12 years of suffering. 12 years of separation from God, 12 years of ceremonial death, all healed in an instant, simply by faith coming into contact with the Lord of life. She represents Israel as well. This is what Jesus wanted for all his people, that they would hear what he was doing and come to him in faith, believing that he could remove the covering of death that hung over them and over their world, and having personally experienced his life flowing through them, that they would fall down and worship him and tell the whole truth. Tell the whole truth. It's a phrase we use in our courts when a witness is sworn in. Or at least that's how they show it on TV. So, to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's what Jesus has created in this woman, a witness, to give testimony to what Jesus has done for her. And it's what Jesus wants for you and me as well, to experience his restoration and give testimony to the world, to tell the whole truth. But Jesus was headed somewhere, wasn't he? Yeah, there's another daughter with 12 years, the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And so we come to the other end of Mark's sandwich here, verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now Jesus is faced not with ceremonial death, but with actual death. The shadow gives way to the reality. This is a different case, according to those who have come from the ruler's house. Stopping a flow of blood is one thing, but this is death. There's nothing Jesus can do for this daughter now, so why bother him? Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. It's not a command, it is a word of peace. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. Trust me. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In the ancient world, there were actually professional mourners. Sounds like an exciting career path, doesn't it? There were professional mourners. They would come and help the family grieve the loss of their loved one. And perhaps that's what's going on here. Verse 39, when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. The fact that the crowd, I think, is able to alternate between mourning and mocking so quickly makes us wonder whether their grief is sincere in the first place. They turn false grief into mocking laughter. But as we will see, Jesus is the one who can turn true weeping into true joy, who can turn mourning into dancing. The child is not dead, but sleeping. In the crowd's eye, Jesus is either in terrible denial or he is a fool. Everyone else can clearly see the girl is dead, and indeed, she is. But Jesus is not a fool, nor does he take death lightly. His comment is not one of denial, but of revelation. Death can only be described as sleep if there is some kind of awakening from death. If death is not the end, but there is life on the other side. Jesus has already given life to one daughter this morning. He intends to provide a double witness here. He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The king still goes forward immediately, unhindered, even by death itself. Mark presents this resurrection of Talitha as the climax of Jesus' ministry up to this point. It is the first resurrection in Mark's gospel. The second and final resurrection, of course, will be that of Jesus himself. And Jesus will be the first person resurrected to a glorified, transformed humanity, never to die again. Commentator Mark Horn points out that this healing is portrayed as a fulfillment of every healing that's come before it in Mark's gospel. It contains elements from all the others. As in the case of the synagogue demon, the onlookers are amazed, and Jesus tries to keep the miracle a secret. As with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we have a family member interceding on someone's behalf, and a woman taken by the hand and raised up, and then a meal afterwards. As in the case of the leper, Jesus touches one who is unclean, in this case a dead body. As in the case of the paralytic, one who cannot move suddenly begins to walk at Jesus' authoritative command. As in the case of the withered hand, Jesus heals despite unbelief and commands the recipient to arise. So all these elements that have already appeared now put together, wrapped up into this miracle. Why does Mark do that? He's showing us that all these healing miracles that Jesus has performed, all of this is pointing toward the greatest miracle of all, resurrection from the dead. And thus all the miracles of Jesus are preparing us for his own resurrection, when death itself is defeated and a new kind of glorified humanity is begun in him. The last thing that Jesus says at this climactic miracle is, give her something to eat. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink. That's significant too. Remember, the woman with the discharge was unable to offer sacrifices because of her uncleanness. And what are the sacrifices? They are meals for God, at least one of which, the peace offering, was also shared by the worshiper. By healing this woman, Jesus has restored her to table fellowship with her Father, to communion with the giver of life. And so the same is true of Talitha. Death stole her from fellowship at her father's table, but Jesus has brought her back. She can eat with her family again. What this shows us is that Jesus resurrects in order to restore us to table fellowship. He brings us to life so that we can have fellowship with God and with one another. And the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate this morning, memorializes that reality. The resurrection of Jesus has brought us back to God, brought us back to the Father's table. We are at peace with him. We live with him. And so Mark shows us why Jesus has come, why he has been healing all these people. It's not just to show off his power. It's building up to the greatest miracle. It is all building up to the resurrection. It is what comes out of a man that defiles him. We live in a world where sin and death spreads to all. It is within the human heart, and it flows out in our words and in our deeds. It gets on everyone and everything that we touch. It damages our relationships with one another. It damages the creation God has given us, and it damages our communion with God, exiling humanity from his presence. If we are separated from the God who gives life, then we are spiritually dead. And because of the curse of our sin, we are doomed to actual death. We deserve eternal separation from God. But the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus has come to bring resurrection. And if we respond in faith as these ones did, Jesus will raise us up too. He has come to stop the spread of death once and for all. He has come to overwhelm it with his own eternal life. He heals us that we might be restored to the Father's table. He works in us to make us witnesses of the truth. Your King is the mighty one, the one who wakes the dead. And he says to you, do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. King Jesus, you are the death destroyer. You are the life giver. We praise you for calling us to yourself and making us clean, that you might present the church to your Father as a spotless bride. Jesus, we continue to put our trust in you for renewal in this life and for our resurrection at your return. We pray that we would be ambassadors of this resurrection and of this life to a watching world. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.